Let's go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Can't remember if I turned this thing on or off. I can't remember. It's on. We're all good. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1 here this evening. And of course, we'll spend some time in prayer for some of these needs. And of course, Monday we have our sweetheart banquet, so be in prayer for that. We have 24 couples that have signed up for that, so we'll have a full house here. So pray that that'll be a blessing. Pastor Talbot is going to come and speak to our couples, so pray for him as he'll be speaking. And then after that, that's Monday, and then early next Thursday morning, a week from tomorrow, we'll be heading up Edmonton Way to the Chill Out. So keep that in prayer, and for the speaker that's preaching there, and for young people to make good decisions. A lot of times, if we can just get away from all the regular duties and things, it's amazing how Lord can work in the hearts of young people, anyone for that matter, but it's all very, very important. Let's look here in Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. So what's a cupbearer?
Make sure it's not poison juice.
Okay, everybody in Mrs. Friesen Sunday School class, what is a cupbearer? Who is a cupbearer?
Someone who takes the wine.
All right. So I know, we had in our Sunday school, we had the first half of Nehemiah. This Sunday we'll have the other half of that, and seeing the governing that he has, in our Sunday school, we're going to put Nehemiah into two lessons. Here we're going to do about a dozen, so we'll take a little bit more time here with this. But we saw previously to this, we saw in the first three verses, we saw Nehemiah called as facing the insurmountable. And as this is a time to rebuild, and as we find Nehemiah as a leader here, there were some insurmountable tasks that were definitely in front of him. We saw his life as a bit of who he is and his history. We saw the setting that they were in, and this has now been it's been 100 and, I had in my notes here, I'm terrible with numbers unless I write them down, 160 years since Daniel went into captivity. Daniel went with the very first captivity. There were three captivities. Daniel went with that first one. And by the time we get now to Nehemiah, 160 years have gone by. So they've already returned to the land twice, once under Zerubbabel, once under Ezra, And the temple has been rebuilt, but as we read here, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, and there's been an awful lot of time go by here. And it's been these, we saw this, they're an afflicted people, a reproached province, a broken down wall, fire-ravaged gates. And we can all have a picture in our mind of what this would have looked like. And Nehemiah now facing a challenge here of, as we'll see, of rebuilding. But even before he gets there, this is a very difficult thing for him. He's looking at this and he's praying. And so we find here this evening, and the title here is that prayer changes things. And we know this in theory. We already know this when it comes to prayer. We know that prayer changes things. We've seen God answer prayer. Sometimes we've seen God answer prayer before we've even prayed, haven't we? You say, before I even prayed about that, all of a sudden there was. It was already answered. Then there are other times you say, well, we've only been praying a short time and God answered. And other times you say, well, I've been praying for years. George Mueller, who is known for his great prayer life, there were people many things he prayed for that happened right away. But there were also things that at the end of his lifetime, after he passed away, he was still praying for those people. So there's no formula saying do like this and bang, your prayers get answered. But we do know that prayer is important. Sidlow Baxter, a preacher of the past, said that men spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. Someone else put it this way, the moment that you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in shoving it all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, that spiritual life. And isn't it so true that we get up in the morning, it's like our day rushes at us like wild animals. I thought very descriptive. And we find our theme here is that a spiritual leader meets adversity with prayer. And it's very, very important for this. Now, part of God's sovereign plan is prayer. When we looked at this on Sunday in our the children and the teens classes, one of the questions we had, well, if God is in control, then what does it matter what we do? Does it matter what we do? Well, of course, the teachers that taught this lesson this past week say, well, yeah, of course, we looked at this. But you know this as well, that this is the way God designed it to be. God designed for us to pray. I didn't make this up. None of us, you know, there wasn't a church one day that said, hey, prayer is the way to go. No, God designed this, that this is the way that he wants us to communicate with him. He designed it this way, that we would come to him in prayer. Now, what a blessing that is, that we have the privilege of prayer, and it's very, very important. Now, upon hearing the news of Jerusalem, Nehemiah's heart was broken. Had Jerusalem been this way for a while? Sure they had. But we have to understand, they didn't just send an email or a text message and say, hey, how's things in Jerusalem? It would have taken a while for news to travel. Now, here it is, some have come. They're men of Judah, so they've returned from there and they brought this news. Nehemiah could have looked around and said, no one is concerned, why should I be? He didn't do that. Nehemiah's weeping displayed strong emotion. His mourning demonstrated compassion. His fasting required some real personal sacrifice. Nehemiah's praying revealed his heart of trust and confidence in God. First thing we see here is that Nehemiah prayed for what? He prayed for forgiveness. In verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, he's praying for forgiveness. And it's very clear. He breaks down here in verse number 4. In verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. So what do we find under letter A? It's for Israel and himself. He prays for forgiveness, and we find letter A, it's for Israel and himself. Nehemiah knew the promises of God, and as he prays, we see his heart displayed. That he also knew that God is just, and also to fulfill the scriptures, back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God had told him this. If you disobey and you worship other gods and you go and you are taken into their land, but if you will turn around and you will confess your sin and you will repent of that, he said, I'll bring you back. No doubt Nehemiah knew this. Not only for Israel, but then also for himself, he prays there. So it's not just some self-righteous prayer, oh Lord, look at them. Lord, Israel has sinned so bad. No, he puts himself in there. Although he is not back in the land of Judah, he does not exclude himself from the sins of the people. He could have had multiple excuses for himself, but he knew enough about the nature of God to know he needed to include himself in order for God to hear his petition. Very important, what he's looking at is God's character. And again, when it comes to praying and saying, well, God knows, it's not us trying to figure out the mind of God. Now, we have to be careful with this, but God's thoughts are what? High above our thoughts, Jeremiah says. So what we sometimes do, and I will confess, I'll be the first to confess it, sometimes I try to figure out the mind of God. Is that the right thing for me to do? No. What I should be doing, instead of thinking about the mind of God as to how God is going to do this, now if I'm saying the mind of God as to what he thinks about something, that we can know because that's the character of God. So Nehemiah here isn't trying to understand the mind of God. God, why haven't you had Jerusalem rebuilt? Why haven't the walls been rebuilt? God, why didn't you do this? Instead of looking at the mind of God, he goes to confessing because he knows the character of God. When we go to pray, it's not so important that I know God's mind. Why does he do things like this? I don't want to be flippant and say, I don't know. But really, we don't always know. But we can always know the character of God. Because Nehemiah sees the character of God. He says, God, if we will confess our sin, you will bring us back to the land. And so he prays for forgiveness for Israel and himself, and then letter B, for breaking the law of Moses. In verse number 7, they were breaking the law of Moses, for we have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. So the commandments, number one there under letter B, the commandments, that is the moral law. We find that in Exodus chapter 20, we called 10 commandments. What was the moral law? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Shall not make unto thee any graven image. Not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and mother. Shalt not kill, shalt not commit adultery, shalt not steal, shalt not bear false witness, shalt not covet. We'd say that is a moral law. That's very easy for us to understand. And it's very good. But he says, we have not kept the commandments, the moral law was being broken. And we'll see this as we get through the book of Nehemiah. We'll see where their sin is that still has to be dealt with. And some of this will be about the moral law. He also says that we have not kept thy statutes, which number two there, that's the civil law. And if you pick up from after Exodus chapter 20 and go from 21 to 23, you have the civil laws, things about treatment of slaves, how to deal with thefts in places in the Middle East. What happens in some countries when you steal something? How do you pay it back? That's exactly what they do. Look at God's law. I was just reading through this the other day. Some things that you stole, you had to pay back double. Some things that you stole, you had to pay back four times. Some things you had to pay back seven times. I said, wow, I would have to really brush up on this if I was actually living back then and going by that. But you know what? That's far better than cutting somebody's hand off. Because what can he do? He can repay that which he's stolen. What is one of the problems with theft in our country today? Do people have to pay it back? No. Right? It's like swatting mosquitoes, you know? Well, you need to do a few months in prison and then don't do that anymore. You look at God's law, especially in his moral civil laws, and you'll find that the punishment suits whatever the wrong was. God is very good about thefts, about debts, how they have to pay back debts. They weren't supposed to, you know, they're loaning money, what the rules were. Liabilities, they'd have somebody's bull. They didn't keep it in. They knew that it was going to be a bull that was cantankerous, and as the Bible say was wont to push. Then they were in trouble because they didn't take care of things. There were liabilities that people had. But what do we have? Did people sue each other back then? No. They just went, took it to the judge, and the judge was able to deal with these civil laws. So Nehemiah says, we haven't kept the moral laws. We haven't kept the civil laws. And then the judgments, that's from Exodus 24 through 30, that's the ceremonial laws. So we've got the moral laws, the civil laws, and then number three, the judgments, are the ceremonial laws. What were those? How they worshiped, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, all those things that went along with those ceremonies, and they were a lot. I was just reading through that, and they were anointing Aaron and his sons, and they were going through all these ceremonies, and they're putting the blood of the sacrifice on their right thumb and on their right ear and their right big toe. And I was like, wow, this is a lot of stuff they had to go through. And I'm like thinking, well, it sure is a whole lot easier when we come to worship the Lord. Amen. I was like, this is great. But they had a lot of rules. They had a lot of things they had to do. But the question that we find here when he prays for forgiveness, did Nehemiah try to cover up any sin? We don't see him trying to do that. And we'll find as we get later on in Nehemiah, we're going to find he's going to have difficult things to deal with. Also, did Nehemiah make excuses for sin? And again, we would say, well, no, he doesn't make any excuses here. He is praying for forgiveness for Israel and for himself. The second thing we find in verses 8, 9, and 10 here is that Nehemiah prayed for fulfillment of promise. The fulfillment is very important here because he knew what God could do. And he wanted fulfillment. He said, remember, he's talking to the Lord, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. So he's admitting here what God had described for them in the book of Deuteronomy. Then he says, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. So he's looking for the fulfillment of the promise, and letter A, he reminded God of his promise. He reminded God of his promise. Now, it is not God that needs reminding of his promise, but it's us. We need the reminding. So when we, if you've had times where you've prayed the scripture back to the Lord, it's not, you're like you're telling God something he doesn't know. We understand that. But what are we doing? We are going to God in prayer, and we are reminding this for our own sake. Lord, this is who you are. This is your character. You're the God that when your people sin, you will forgive. You will return them to the land. And so Nehemiah is reminding God of this for his own sake, Nehemiah's sake. Reminding that God has promises for them. We need that. That God wants to give us what he has promised. He wants us to recognize these as his promises. And God expects us to come to him as God with a fear of God. So Nehemiah is doing all these things. He's not coming to God like, hey, I have the right here. You better fix this. No, he's coming and reminding God of his promises. And then under letter B, we find he stood on God's promises. So he stands on them right there in verse number 10 and saying, these are the people that you have redeemed. These are your people. And we know here that confession of sin is mandatory to stand on God's promises. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me in Psalm 66, verse 18. And this word confess, it's a very interesting word. It means to hold out the hand to reveal. This Hebrew word is a really neat word. When we confess something to God, we're holding out our hand. I remember When I was very young, I remember my dad and I playing games. He would have something in his hand and I would try and open it. As a little boy and he being an adult, didn't go too good. I remember doing the same thing with my boys. Have something in my hand, put a penny or a nickel, and they would try and pry it open. He said, never going to open. But you know, sometimes we're like that with the Lord. We have our little petty things in there, but we're not going to confess that. We're not going to open that. No way, it's mine. I'm going to keep it. But what happens when we confess? He says, it's an open hand. It's showing what is there, and that's what Nehemiah is doing here, holding out his hand. And again, some might argue and say, but God already knows. Confession of sin is not about God knowing, because you're right, he does already know. It's about you and I opening our hand and telling God what we know. And I've said this before, that none of us are going to shock God with our sin. We could shock another person. No, they'd never do that. And that's probably a good thing that it is shocking. But to our Heavenly Father, we will not shock him. There was a preacher in the late 1800s. He tells a story on one occasion where he was preaching about confession of sin and wherever possible of restitution of wrongdoing to others. And at the close, there was a young man. He was a member at the church. He came up with a troubled countenance. He said, Pastor, you have put me in a very sad fix. He said, I have wronged another and I'm ashamed to confess it and try to put it right. He said, you see, I'm a boat builder and the man I work for is an infidel. I've talked to him often about his need for Christ and urged him to come and hear you preach, but he scoffs and ridicules it all. Now, I have been guilty of something that if I should acknowledge it to him, it would ruin my testimony forever. He then went on to say that some time ago, he started to build a boat for himself in his own backyard. And in his work, copper nails are used because they do not rust in the water. And he said these nails are quite expensive. And the young man had been carrying home quantities of these to use on his own boat. He knew it was stealing, but he tried to salve his conscience by telling himself that, you know, his boss had lots and he never missed them. Besides, he wasn't being paid enough. But the sermon that he heard had brought him face to face with the fact that he was just a common thief and his dishonest actions were no excuse. But he said, I cannot go to my boss and tell him what I've done or offer to pay for those that I have used and return the rest. If I do, he will think that I'm just a hypocrite. Then he went on to say, and yet those copper nails are digging into my conscience, and I know I shall never have peace until I put this matter right. And for weeks the struggle went on, and then one night he came to his pastor and exclaimed, Pastor, I've settled for the copper nails, and my conscience is relieved at last. So, what happened when you confessed to your employer what you had done? Asked his pastor. Oh, he answered, he looked strangely at me and then exclaimed, George, I always did think you were just a hypocrite. But now I begin to feel there's something in this Christianity after all. Any religion that would make a dishonest workman come back and confess that he'd been stealing copper nails and offer to settle for them must be worth having. The pastor asked if he might use his story, was granted permission. Sometime later, he's in another city and shares this story. And the next day, a lady came up to him and said, Pastor, I have had copper nails on my conscience too. Why, surely, he said, you're not a boat builder. No, but I'm a book lover, and I have stolen a number of books from a friend of mine who gets far more than I could ever afford. And I decided last night that I must get rid of the copper nails, so I took them all back to her today and confessed my sin. I can't tell you how relieved I am. She forgave me, and God has forgiven me. I am so thankful for the copper nails that are not digging into my conscience anymore. We know that reformation and restitution do not save. But where one is truly repentant and has come to God in sincere confession, we will want to the best of our ability to put things right with others. As I read those, and I've read similar stories before, the problem is that we think, one of the problems, is that we think that if we were to ever to go to someone and confess that we had done something sinful, like that young man first thought, that that's going to ruin his testimony forever. But that's not the way God works. God does something else with confession. It is a supernatural doing that we can only see through the Word of God. We see the real results. And that's very, very important. Now, another side note to that is God does not require you to tell your story of confession to anyone. These people told this, and I'm not saying that, you know, a person has to do this for sure. These were done voluntarily to the glory of God. But another question is that if I have unconfessed sin in my life, how many people does it affect? You know? Because most people probably, you know, are not going to go and tell their story. That's fine. The most important thing is getting it right. And confession of sin, like Nehemiah was looking at here. But with unconfessed sin in my life, how many people does it affect? As a father, as a husband, I'll affect my wife and my children, right? As a wife, you affect your family. As children in a home, you affect your parents, right? As grandparents, we affect our grandchildren. As children, we may affect our grandparents. You see the multiplicity of this whole thing, that we don't know how far-reaching unconfessed sin may go. Very, very important. So, Nehemiah, he started out here with his confession and praying about that, and then also prayed for fulfillment of promise. And then we find in verse number 11, the last verse in the chapter there, that Nehemiah prayed for success in helping. He wanted this to be successful. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He was looking for mercy. And Nehemiah offered himself to the Lord to be part of the answer. He said, be attentive to my prayer and to the prayer of thy servants. So others, they desire to fear thy name. We find two things here. Letter A is that Nehemiah sought to help willingly. He was willing to be part of the solution. Called himself a servant. He was placing himself in the hands of God to be used in whatever way that God determined. And some might say he was taking a risk by turning himself over to God, right? He has a comfortable job, good benefits, let's say great pension, nice work environment in the summer palace. Oh, that'd be a nice place. Yet we see his prayer was not a selfish one for personal prosperity. There's a lot of that today. Of course, there's a lot of that taught about personal prosperity. If God is in it, then he's going to prosper you. But when you really look at real biblical Christianity, there are a lot of people that have done things for the Lord, and they haven't necessarily prospered what we would call successfully. Sometimes they have suffered in many, many ways. Not only did he seek to help willingly, but also Nehemiah sought to help immediately. He says there, this day. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So he's looking at this immediately. He didn't procrastinate, didn't make excuses for delay. And this again demonstrates that God has a purpose for each of our lives right where we are. Does God use children, or do they have to grow up first? No, God can use children. Can God use teenagers? How about parents or single adults or seniors? We would say, well, yes, God can use each and every one of us. And Nehemiah, of course, he wants to help immediately. And I think like most of us, when we pray, when would we like to see the answer? By the time I get up, right? If I'm sitting down praying, or if I'm kneeling down, whenever I get up, right? As soon as I'm done praying, I would love to see that. And sometimes God does answer that way. Let's remember that our theology is not that God can use everyone, it's that God desires to use everyone. And one of the reasons for God not using anyone is because we don't let him. Nehemiah is saying that even though he's the king's cupbearer, he was willing. And of course, then we understand a little bit about his position being a cupbearer. Cupbearers do not make requests of the king. Now, we could use a little bit from the life of Esther. Remember, under King Ahasuerus, and when Mordecai said, you need to go into the king and tell him our plight, she said, I can't just waltz in there, right? And so here is Nehemiah knowing, Lord, I'm praying about this, but the cupbearer doesn't walk in and begin to tell the king all of his problems. It wasn't like an employee where if you have a boss and you just, you know, how it is, sometimes you walk in the boss's office, hey, how's it going? And you start telling him, well, I was having a really hard time. You know, my car broke down. You know, and it just, you know, I had this plumbing leak at the house or, you know. But when you're the king's cupbearer, the king didn't say, how are you? And if he did, he wasn't asking to know all about your life. Well, you know, my chariot got a flat tire. The king's not too concerned about that. The king's not concerned. Oh, you know, how are you really doing? So he prays. God would have to design a way for this king to be influenced for the interest of Jerusalem. And if you remember the history of Jerusalem, there have been kings that said, go back, rebuild, and another king shut them down. And then another king would say, go back, rebuild, another king would shut them down. It's been years. So, well, it's time to rebuild. And Nehemiah, as a leader, he prays when faced with adversity. He starts with forgiveness, and then he prays for God's fulfillment. And then he's going to rely on God for his success, and that's what we want to be doing. And is there something that would prevent God's blessing because I am unforgiven in a specific area of my life? And again, not guilt, because everybody, you know, you could say, well, you know, everybody could turn around and say, well, I haven't prayed always like I ought to. We understand that, but then you deal with that. But it was just a matter of guilt and saying, well, I'm just not doing very good. No, you've got to go to the Lord specifically, and it's different from guilt to Holy Spirit conviction. And you might say, well, there's an area of my prayer life that needs to be intensified, like Nehemiah's was. I mean, he sat there and wept and prayed and fasted, and this was very serious for him. And one more thing we have to remember, from the time that Nehemiah inquired about Jerusalem, at the beginning of chapter 1, until we get into chapter 2, where God opens the door and answers his prayer, it will be 4 months. So I'll give you a little perspective. He said, I wouldn't mind praying for 4 months, and God answered. So there may be some things in your life you've been praying for 4 years, maybe longer, and you say, I'm still waiting on God to answer. Let me encourage you, don't stop praying. There may be things you say, I can't even share them in a prayer meeting. This is personal. These are things that I've been asking God for, and only the Lord can do it. Keep on praying. Don't get discouraged. Yes, God is in control, but he is designed for us to come to him in prayer. And may I encourage you tonight? You may pray and God answers 4 minutes later. It could be 4 weeks, could be 4 months like this, or it could be 40 years. But the whole point is that this is how God desires us to seek him. But as we just follow this example from Nehemiah, it must have been a hard thing to recognize the sins of the people that he loved, and how that stood in the way. Let's go to God in prayer. My Father, I thank you. Thank you for Nehemiah and how you are going to use him to rebuild this great city. And what he had to go through in order to do your will, how difficult. But help us to learn. Help us to see that you want us to spend that time in prayer with you. And would you build our lives unto you? Help us to know the difference between guilt and Holy Spirit conviction. That we would not just become depressed and feel guilty, but that we would seek you, knowing that you give forgiveness and you will restore completely and fully. Strengthen us through this. Answer the prayers of your people, for I ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.